The title of the sermon is called Law, Gospel, and Justification. And so if you are visiting, we've been going through James verse by verse, and you might be thinking, well, why chapter 2? Well, because we've already preached through it verse by verse. So now what I want to do is actually zoom out a bit. I want to consider some of the modern debates today in justification. I want us to be equipped to know how to recognize and understand things, to have the tools to be able to discern for ourselves and also be able to better read our Bibles. And so as we do that, that is the goal as we look at James 2. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and pray for his illumination. Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, for all the good gifts that you give us, namely the gift of Christ, that by faith we can be justified in him because he has perfectly done the work necessary to secure our salvation from beginning to end. So Lord, help us then out of love and gratitude to live for him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Martin Luther said that the doctrine of justification is the doctrine which the church stands or falls. So we need to get this right. This is absolutely the most important thing. We need to be precise. We need to be clear. And the temptation that man has is nothing new. It's not to avoid the law completely and do whatever we want. The temptation for religious man is to smuggle in works. To smuggle in works. And this is no small matter. Okay? This is what we want to guard against. Now, men, this is why in the past we've been going through some of the book studies in Theology for Dinner, the whole Christ, the moral of divinity, right? These are things in which we can see how errors of works can creep into the church, and if we're not aware of it, we're not able to guard against it. So those are attempts to help us understand what's at stake. This isn't splitting hairs. This is the matter of the purity of the gospel that's at stake. And so that's why we want to look at that. So today we're going to zoom out. We're going to look at justification in a broad sense and consider how James deals with it, how Paul deals with it, and how we can have tools so that we can be able to rightly interpret, how we can better read our Bibles. The big idea I have for us is this. Because God justified us by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, then good works will be produced as fruit in the believer's life. And the proper understanding of law and gospel is going to help us to avoid confusion. We're going to see three keys so we can properly understand the doctrine of justification. First, understand the law and the gospel. Second, biblically define justification and faith. And then third, see good works as only the fruit of justification, not the root. So let's consider the first point, understand the law and the gospel. Let's look at verse 8. Of chapter 2. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So we're reminded that James has been writing to us to assure us, to give us the confidence of those who have true faith in Christ will show it to be a living faith. And he says, if you claim to be a Christian, consider your faith. Is it alive or is it dead? Are you just believing facts or are you embracing the good news of the gospel and is that showing in your life? And so in chapter 1, he says, count it all joy when you face various trials. How do you do when you face trials? What is your response to that? When you lack wisdom, when you're tempted, how do you respond? Do you go to God in prayer? How do you respond in these things? Do you worry? He also said that it's the blessed man who remains steadfast under trial. That trials are doing something, knowing that it's producing in you sanctification. That it might be hard, but the temptation is to avoid it. He then brings in, how do you deal with sin? That shows you a little bit about your faith. How do you deal with it? Do you just give in when temptation comes? Or are you actually trying to resist? Are you trying to resist it at the point of when it comes in your mind? Because if you don't, it's eventually going to bring forth death. He says, that's an indicator of your faith. He also says, how do you receive the word? Are you one who is quick to speak, slow to hear, or are you slow to speak, quick to hear? And as we go through this, we need to be reminded to be slow to speak, quick to hear. Let the word of God impact us and then shape our lives according to that. He says, don't let the word come in one ear and go out the other, but be a doer of the word. And how you do that will indicate the validity of your faith. He went on in chapter 2 to talk about, do you show partiality? Do you show favoritism, seeking what you can get out of it? Are you just seeking to serve people because you love them and you're seeking their good? Or are you seeking to how you can be reciprocated? He said, that might be an indication of your faith. And then he comes into this section. If you really fulfill the royal law, the law is good. The law is something we want to do. But he brings the standard. Notice what the standard is. If you must be perfect, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's a summary of the law, right? And so here we see James bring the law of God to us, which is begging the importance to recognize the distinction. What James is bringing here, the law, it's not the gospel. Okay? One of the great things we are called to do in the Christian life is we are called to read our Bibles. And as we read, especially those who teach the Bible, they have to come through interpretations of the Bible. And we have to make interpretations as we read it. And there's a helpful hermeneutic that the Reformers recovered that they gave to the church, which is the distinction of law and gospel. Distinction of law and gospel. And as you see it, it's a very simple distinction, but it really helps you avoid a lot of unnecessary confusion. And I will argue this is absolutely crucial for us to understand, to embrace this as a hermeneutic so we can better understand our Bibles and also discern against error. Now, maybe some of you have seen the documentary American Gospel. And if you have, you've probably already been introduced to this hermeneutic law and gospel. To put it another way, we would say it this, imperative, indicative. Simply put, the law is that which God requires of us. The gospel is that which God graciously gives through the work of his Son. The law says do, the gospel says done. The law says do this and live, the gospel says Christ has done it, so live for him. Martin Luther said that the entire scripture of God is divided into two parts, commands and gospel promises. We would do well to be able to discern the difference as we read. Philip Melanchthon was one of Luther's close associates. He says, all of scripture is either law or gospel. This is a very Protestant doctrine. This is a very Reformed doctrine. And sadly, what has happened in the modern church, not just modern, but throughout church history, is these two categories get collapsed and blurred. And what you get is what? Gospel. That's what we want to avoid. And when you get gospel, you will get justification confused. Blurry at best. The law-gospel distinction is not, here's what it's not. Sometimes we hear that and we can think, oh, well, law is Old Testament and gospel is New Testament. That's not the case. In fact, when you read the New Testament and the Old Testament, you'll find there's law and gospel in both. So how do we understand these things? The law-gospel distinction also doesn't mean that the law is bad and the gospel is good. Both are good. Romans 7 says the law is holy, the commandment is holy, the righteous and good. The law is good. Paul will tell us we know that the law is good if one, what? Uses it lawfully, uses it rightly. So you have to understand what the law is meant to do in order to understand how to use it rightly. And the Reformers have given the three uses of the law. The first use is the law reveals to us the holiness and righteousness of God. It's like a mirror. It shows you your sin and depravity. It shows you what God requires and shows you you fail, that you're a sinner and you cannot do that. It shows you God demands absolute perfection, personal, perpetual, perfect obedience. So as you look at the law of God, you should see we fall short of the glory of God. You should see that you're a sinner, that there's none righteous, no, not one, and the wages of sin is death. And what the law shows is you deserve condemnation. Because we fail. The law, then, is meant to what? Drive you to Christ. When you see your inability, when you see your depravity, when you see how sick you really are, then you can see your need for the cure. The law is meant to drive you to Christ so you can rest in Him. But the law is not the gospel. The law is meant to take you to Christ. It's good. It complements the gospel, but it's not the gospel. You must maintain the distinction. For us who are in Christ, the law then isn't done away with. We believe in the gospel that Jesus has fulfilled the law for us, but the law doesn't just go away. It becomes what? A guide, a way of life for the believer. It tells us, here's what you're to do. Now that you're a Christian, now that you have a desire to please the Lord, it tells you out of love and gratitude what you are to do to Him, what you are to do for Him. So the law is not the gospel, and the gospel is not the law. But you see how they go together. Turn to Luke 10 for me. Luke 10. And in Luke 10, we find Jesus is talking to a lawyer. We see a similar story with the rich young ruler. And he comes with the question, trying to test him, right? We are familiar with the story. But let's follow along. Notice, what does Jesus preach to him? That's what I want us to recognize. Verse 25, "And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" There's the question, right? Eternal life is at stake. What do I do? He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" He answered, "Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, "Wrong, you must believe in me." No, that's not what he says. "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Is Jesus giving him gospel or law? He's giving him law. Why is he doing that? Because this lawyer doesn't see his need yet. And so what is actually happening here is Jesus is affirming the law. The law is summarized in love. So whenever you hear something about love, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, think law. And what is the law meant to do? You have to do it perfect. That's the only way. The problem is we're sinners. No one post-fall can do this perfectly. Jesus is affirming, loving God, loving neighbor, do this perfectly and you'll live. But the problem is he's trying to show this lawyer his inability to do it. So what does he do? He raises the temperature of the law to show him his inability. You see this with the rich young ruler. Oh, go and give everything you have. Show it. Show me your faith. The problem is we are sinners. We can't do this. Jesus is not preaching the gospel to this man. He's preaching the law first to drive him to see his need, that the only righteous one that can actually do the law is him. It's Jesus. He's saying, "You think you can do it? Look at the law again and see your inability. See your depravity and look at Christ as the only one who can fulfill it perfectly for you." So first he raises the temperature, because if you don't see your depravity, you're not going to see your need for the Savior. The gospel isn't, hey, just live a good life and add Jesus to your life. No, it's completely surrendering to Him, resting on Him for all of life and salvation. He needed to see his failure. He needed to see his need for a Savior. So Jesus raises that temperature of the law and says, "Do you see it yet?" For sinful man, the law is not a means of attaining salvation by our own works. You can't do this and live, because post-fall, everyone is unrighteous, right? "For there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." What? So now, we can't do it. Yet that's the standard God gives. It remains. He doesn't say, "Okay, but because you can't do it, let me grade you on a curve. Just try your best and we'll do it this way. No, the standard is absolute perfection, but it's meant to drive our need to the one who does it, Jesus. So the law condemns all men under it before the throne of God. Because all of sin, we fall short of his glory. The need is, as you see the holy standard of the law, remember the law is good, it's not bad. It's bad if you reject Christ, it means condemnation. But it's meant to show you, to take you to the perfect law keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's law. But the gospel is the announcement of the good news of what Jesus has done. It's heralding victory of a king. Jesus came as a representative who lived a sinless life on our behalf. He obeyed the law perfectly for us. He earned righteousness for us. He met the demands of the law in our place. He perfectly loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He did so for you and me, so that you can be considered righteous. He then went to the cross to die in the place of lawbreakers. He endured the wrath of God. He bled and died for you and me, the spotless lamb slain. He died and was buried, and on the third day rose again. The Bible says if you believe, you will be saved. You will be forgiven. The law says do. The gospel says done. For the Christian, as we said, the law is not done away with. Now, when you realize what you've been saved from, when you realize what Christ has done for you, that should motivate you. That should empower you to live for him. That is what produces good works in your life. And so for Christian, we can look at the law and no longer do you see condemnation, but through Christ and faith, you see you're clothed in the righteousness of God. So the law reveals your sin. Even though you're a believer, we still sin. And as you look at the law, it should drive you to your continual need for Christ, your continual need for repentance and sanctification. And so the law is good, but it reminds you you've been washed by the blood of Christ and now live for him. This is why James says in verse 12, so speak and act as those who will be judged under the law of liberty. Right? First, he talks about the perfect law. Do this and live. This is the standard. If you fail at one point, you failed it all. You're accountable for all. But you are a believer. You're brothers. You embrace Jesus. You're considered righteous in his sight. You're justified. You're secured before the foundations of the world. So act in light of that. It's a law of liberty for you. Live in light of that. There's freedom. You're not under the bondage of condemnation. You're free. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. So live for him out of love and gratitude. So when you recognize law and gospel, it should fuel your motivation for doing good works, for wanting to obey the law. And this is how the law is good, if one uses it rightly. It's only then can we say the law is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. It's only then you can delight in the law of the Lord like the psalmist. But the law, notice, is not the gospel. And the gospel is not the law. But this hermeneutic, the Bible gives for itself for us to read the scriptures to properly interpret specific texts so we don't blur the two together. So I don't say, here's the good news, love neighbor. That's just law. Good news is the announcement of what Christ has done. There's implications of the good news. It's to be believed. It's to be embraced. It's to be desired to obey the law. But the announcement of the good news is just that. It's an announcement. Luther really hammered this law-gospel distinction. In fact, all the Reformed and Protestants really own this. This is actually something that was recovered during the time of the Reformation. If you think about it, so often we think, oh, well, during the Reformation, justification was recovered here from the Roman Catholic Church. Well, a lot of that was because of law-gospel distinction. Think about it in the context of where you were in the 15th century, 15th, 16th century. What was the Catholic Church doing? They were embracing this synergistic form of salvation. God will give you grace. You're saved by grace through faith in Christ, but you also need to cooperate with that grace in order to be saved. God gives grace. He dispenses you grace, but cooperate with it. And as you cooperate, you will be saved. You also must obey. You must be faithful. But by rightly seeing law gospel, it recovered justification by faith alone, as well as the law gospel distinction. Michael Horton wrote this: when God gives orders and tells us what will happen if we fail to obey those orders perfectly, this is in the category of what the reformers, following the biblical text, called law. When God promises freely, providing for us because of Christ's righteousness, the status he demands of us, this is the category of gospel. It is good news from start to finish. The Bible includes both the reformers were in agreement. The scriptures clearly taught the law, whether in the Old or New Testament. It was not eliminated for the believer, nevertheless. They insisted that nothing in this category of law could be a means of justification or acceptance before a holy God. The law comes not to reform the sinner, nor to show him the way of the narrow life, but to crush the sinner's hope of escaping God's wrath through personal effort or even cooperation. All of our righteousness must come from someone else, someone who has fulfilled the law's demands. Only after we've been stripped from our filthy rags of righteousness, our fig leaves through which we try to vain to hide our guilt and shame, can we be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. First comes the law to proclaim judgment and death, then the gospel to proclaim justification and life. One of the clearest presentations of this motif is found in Paul's epistle to the Galatians. So the law tells us, do. The gospel tells us, done. Or to put it this way, Jesus said, it is finished. So what then is there for you to do? In light of what God has done for you, you're secure. There's nothing you can do to lose it, because it's not based on you, it's based on Christ and his work. The law, rightly seen, is the demands of God and the perfect obedience that must be rendered. That makes the gospel stand out as distinct. It makes it stand out as good news, the answer to what the law demands. Jesus fulfilled it. And it's only when you see the demands, it's only when you see the bad news that you fall short, that you will see your need for the good news. Theodore Beza, another reformer, a successor to Calvin, actually said this: we divide the word into two principal parts. One is called law, the other called gospel. For all the rest can be gathered under one or the other of these two headings. We must pay great attention to these things, for we can say that ignorance of this distinction between law and gospel is one of the principal sources of the abuses which corrupted and still corrupts Christianity. We cannot be ignorant of this. William Perkins, he wrote a book called The Art of Prophesying, in other words, The Art of Preaching, said this: the basic principle and application is to know whether the passage is a statement of the law or of the gospel. A statement of the law indicates the need for perfect inherent righteousness of eternal life given through the works of the law, of the sins which are contrary to the law that is due them. By contrast, the statement of the gospel speaks of Christ and his benefits and of faith being fruitful in good works. Spurgeon said this: he who understands the distinction between law and gospel is a master of divinity. Luther would say a doctor of theology. If you can understand law-gospel distinction. He's not merely just saying, hey, can you distinguish these two? He's saying that you're able to make this distinction rightly and interpret the scriptures. In other words, you see it as a hermeneutic, a way to study and interpret the scriptures. This was a huge emphasis on the Protestant reformers. In fact, it was the failure of the Roman Catholic Church to not distinguish which led them to misinterpreting and blurring the distinctions and therefore rejecting the doctrine of justification sola fide. And what did Rome want to do? They wanted the Bible out of the hands of the people. Right? They wanted to say, this is what it means. But the Protestant reformers wanted to put the Bible back in the hands of the people. Why? So they can read it for themselves. So they developed a hermeneutic that they recognized from Scripture so that it could help the people interpret the Bible for themselves and also recognize error. The law-gospel distinction as a hermeneutic was a simple way people could understand how to read their Bibles and see more of the work of Christ. When we embrace the gospel it provides us with the motivation and ability to then do the law, to do the law rightly, to see it as good. Luther said this, "Therefore, those who are held captive, who are overwhelmed by the sadness and dire despair, the light of the gospel comes and says, 'Fear not, and comfort, comfort for my people. Behold, that one who alone fulfills the law for you, whom God has made your righteousness, sanctification, and wisdom, and redemption, for all those who believe in him. Therefore, those who are still afraid of the punishments have not heard yet Christ or the voice of the gospel, but have only heard the voice of the law.'" It's the gospel that gives us assurance, comfort. Why is this needed? Why do we need to have a gospel distinction from the law? To see this as a hermeneutic? Well, it helps us be clear. And with the purity of the gospel at stake, this is absolutely mandatory for us to have. If you blur the distinctions between law and gospel, the message becomes, like I said, gospel. It becomes, do better, try harder. Not look to Jesus. And then out of love and gratitude, do what he says. If we don't have this law-gospel distinction, most likely we're going to be unclear or confusing at best in regard to justification. If we blur law-gospel, we will mistakenly blend in our own works as well in justification. And so this distinction is what the Reformers saw to help preserve it. It even helps us reject and recognize legalism. Calhoun wrote this, so some of y'all might have saw I posted about this book. So Calhoun has a book called The Treatise of the Law and the Gospel. Okay, and it's super important, and I'm going to have one available for every man. So if y'all have that, I would. If y'all don't have that yet, let me know and I'll get one to you for free. But Calhoun had said this, "If he cannot distinguish the gospel from the law, he will be easily induced to connect his own works with the righteousness of Jesus Christ in the affair of justification." In other words, reject this distinction, you're going to mess up justification. To know the difference between these two is the utmost importance for faith, for holiness, and for comfort of every true Christian, he goes on to say. Charles Spurgeon, he said, "I'm persuaded that the most mistakes which most men make concerning the scriptures is based among the fundamental errors with regard to law gospel." So knowing what law gospel is now, I want to help us see it as a way to interpret, to see text. So we're going to test it out. I want you to be thinking in your head, is this law or is this gospel? Okay, so let's just look at a few texts. I'm going to start easy, and then we'll work our way. So the first two I will just quote for you. But John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Law or gospel? Gospel. Yes, it's the gracious provision that God has given us in Christ. Okay, think of Exodus 20. You should already be thinking here. The Ten Commandments. "You shall have no other God before me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." I could go on. What is that? Law, gospel? Law. Good. Philippians 2:12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Law or gospel? A little trickier, because we want to do that, right? But it's law. But it's law in the third use for the believer, right? Now we're enabled to do it because we have faith, right? And he's writing to my beloved. That means you're in Christ. But there's still the law for the believer. But now you do it out of love and gratitude. You're still called to obey. It's still law. Romans 12. Verse 9 to 12. "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Law or gospel? Gospel. Law. Exactly. Again, for the believer, this is what? The third use of the law. It's what we're enabled to do out of love and gratitude for what God has done for us. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Law or gospel? Gospel. Gracious provision is gospel. Okay? Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Law. Good. Again, third use of the law. It's something we are to do out of love and gratitude for what God has done for us, but it's not the gospel. Think of our scripture reading, Sermon on the Mount. Just think of verse, we'll start at verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable of judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Law. Good. That's not the gospel. But Jesus here is preaching. And what is he doing? It's very similar to the rich young ruler. It's very similar to the lawyer. He is preaching and saying, I'm going to give you the law, right? Not so you can try to earn your salvation, not so you can, right? He even says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, who can do that? He says, but that's what's expected. That's the standard because the Pharisees are sinners. Why is he saying that? Well, the key is remembering what he said earlier. He says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to what? Fulfill them. Therefore, what he's saying is he's heightening the temperature of the law. And he's saying, look at the law so you can see your need for the one who fulfills it. Come to Jesus. And then out of love and gratitude, we can read that as believers, and we seek to do that out of thankfulness to what Christ has done for us. But this is, he's not preaching the gospel to them. He's preaching the law to drive them to see the need for the gospel. And if we don't see it this way, all we're going to do is come to this text, stop being angry. Stop lusting. Start pleasing the Lord. Right? That's legalism. Rather, look to Jesus, the one who perfectly fulfilled it for you, who earned your righteousness, who paid for your debt. Therefore, out of love and gratitude, stop lusting. See the difference? It's gospel-motivated obedience rather than hammering with the law. 1 Corinthians 6. 9 to 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And we'll stop there. Law or gospel? Law. Right? And that's how we should preach it. This is law. Do this and live. Disobey, you don't inherit the kingdom of God. So you can preach law here. And we should do that so we're grieved by sin, so we see that we still fall short and we see our need to look to the precious, perfect righteousness of Christ that's outside of us. The law is meant to drive you to him. And that's why he says in the next text, verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Law or gospel? Gospel. Gospels. You see the distinguishing feature between the law and the gospel. We see this as a hermeneutic. And one of the ways the Reformed have sought to categorize this in their theology is what they call covenant of grace, covenant of works. In other words, law gospel. Now, there are those who reject it. And when you reject this, you will see you have issues of sola fide and justification. For instance, the Roman Catholics, they reject this distinction, which is obvious because they reject justification. There are other men, Karl Barth, Daniel Fuller, Norman Shepherd, New Perspectives on Paul and T. Wright, anyone who signed the Federal Vision Act. In fact, they have a sentence there that says, we reject the law-gospel distinction as hermeneutics, which is no surprise because we see their issues on justification. It's unclear at best. So we would do well to recognize this law-gospel distinction, to not be ignorant of it, one, so we can recognize error, and so we also cannot fail. Aren't misled, and we also don't make error too. So we ought to uphold it as a helpful way to read our Bibles, to rightly apply it to maintain the purity of the gospel. We also need to understand justification of faith, which is the next point here. Notice that James says in chapter 2, he says later on, as he's talking about Abraham, he says this, "You see, a person is justified by works, not by faith alone." And as we already went through this and properly understood it, it is helpful to go back and just consider what this means. Consider what he's not saying. He's not saying, hey, you need to work out for your salvation. Now, what do we mean by justification? Justification is the legal declaration that we're counted righteous as in God's sight, accepted before a holy and righteous God through faith in Jesus. Why? Because he fulfilled the law for us. Because we're justified, the verdict of the last day has come now. Righteous, justified, right? Romans 8, therefore there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:30, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against God elect? It's God who justifies. Who can condemn? So if you are in Christ today, you're just as justified today as you will ever be because of the work of Christ, because it's finished. As one theologian said, justification is the heart of the Christian life. If you don't have that, then we have despair and no hope. But Paul says in Romans 3:28 that we hold that one is justified apart from works of the law. How do we make sense of that with James? Just to review a little bit. The word dikaiosune means two things. It has a sense based on the context, right? In Paul's sense, he uses it here as declared righteous, pronounced righteous. It's a legal declaration in God's sight. In the courtroom of heaven, you're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He says this in Romans 5, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have, present tense, now, peace with God. But there's another use, dikaio, which James uses, which is to vindicate. In other words, to demonstrate to be right. So James is using it this way when he says, was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? So he's wanting to say, remember Abraham. What? But we know in Genesis 15, he was justified. He believed God and was credited as righteous. He was justified and before the courtroom of heaven. But before the courtroom of public opinion, how do we know he was truly justified? Before the courtroom of men, how do we know? That's what James is hitting at. The way we know is by his good deeds, by his works. He obeyed God. He did this before man. How do we know Rahab had true faith? Well, because her deeds. Before men, she exhibited true faith. Right? God can see the heart, so he wasn't doing this to say, okay, how will I figure out if Abraham and Rahab have faith? I know, I'll put them to the test. He already knew their heart way before they would do that. He knew Abraham was already righteous, but how do men know publicly? In the court of public opinion, we can say justified by works. Vindicated is the better word. Does that make sense? So that's how James is using it here. The only way we can know they have true faith is their deeds. And as we said in Sunday school, good works is not according to what we deem good. Good works is according to what God's word describes as good, which is in accordance with the law of God. Okay, so that way we're not led astray just because we see someone doing good when their doctrine is different from that, what the scripture says, right? If we want to say justified, understand what courtroom you're dealing with. James is the courtroom of public opinion. Paul's dealing with the courtroom of heaven. So James and Paul are not at odds. As we said, they're fighting the same battle. Paul's dealing with the legalism of the day to say, look, you're not justified by your works. You're justified by grace and faith in Christ. He's focusing on combating that, where James is fighting alongside Paul, but a different opponent. He's fighting the antinomian who says, we don't need no law. We have the gospel. We can live however we want. He says, no, you need the law because it testifies you have true faith. Show me your faith. As one person says, they're in the same battle, fighting back to back. So that's justification. Another thing that's helpful is to know what is faith. What is faith? So one, faith is not blind. Faith is not faith in faith. Faith is faith in an object. And that object determines the validity or the strength of your faith. Right? So I used to tell the youth and try to give an illustration. I said, okay, how can we see we have faith in this chair? Right? If you sit in the chair and it falls over, right, you can believe it'll hold you, but how are you really going to exhibit true faith? If you sit in it and test it out. So one, faith is a divine gift. Faith is something that God gives us. That's why our confession calls it the grace of faith. True faith rests in the object of Jesus and his righteousness. It says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Faith is the instrument that unites us to Christ, that justifies us. And the Reformed have held how they describe faith. Faith has three elements. So one, I want you to recognize faith is not faithfulness. The Reformed have held that there are three elements of faith: nosia, assensus, and fiducia. In other words, knowledge, conviction, and trust. So knowledge deals with the facts. You believe a certain truth. You believe the announcement of the good news, right? You have a knowledge of what Christ has done, right? But that's not faith in and of itself. That's part of it. Conviction is, I believe it to be true. I'm willing to bet like everything that this is true. It's for real. Right? You're convinced. You're convicted of that. But trust is therefore really entrusting your whole life in light of that. And to have true saving faith, the Reformer said, you need all three present. Right? And we know that because we can see that James talks about the demon faith, right? What does he say? Well, demons, they have faith, sometimes stronger than so-called believers. But demons don't have true saving faith. Demons have a knowledge of who God is. They have a knowledge of Jesus. They believe he's the Son of God. They understand who he is. Right? They're pretty convinced he's the Son of God, too. Right? They're fearful when he comes about. What have you to do with us, Jesus, Son of God? In fact, when he commands them to leave, what do? They leave. They're pretty convinced, would you say? But are they trusting in Jesus for salvation? No. So what makes their faith different than our faith? We trust in Jesus fully for salvation. So mere knowledge isn't going to do anything. Just believing that it's true isn't going to do anything. But if you fully trust, if you have all three elements of this, that's true saving faith. So they don't accept. They don't rest and receive Jesus and his benefits. That's the difference between demon faith and saving faith. Yet there are so many who have faith like that, who just believe in facts and then can live worldly lives. But when we understand what biblical faith is, it's not just knowledge and being convinced that it's true. It's living your life in light of it's true, resting in Jesus. I wanted to give an illustration of this. I thought, what might be a good illustration? I'm just going to tell you, but it would probably be a lot more effective if I had it demonstrated, but I don't want to do that. I was going to have Wayne come up here and stand, and I was going to do a trust fall with him. You've probably... I encourage parents, if you know, do this with your kids. Go home and you can do that. But I could bring Wayne up here. I could have him stand up here and I can be like, Wayne, I'm going to catch you. Do you believe that? He could tell me, yes. I believe you, Jeff. You will catch me. Right? He has a knowledge of what I'm going to do. He can be pretty convinced. Say, I have absolute assurance you're gonna catch me. I'm going to trust you in that. I know your abilities, your arms aren't broken yet, but you're gonna catch me. I'm convinced. I have a knowledge of what you're gonna do. I'm convinced you're gonna do it. But what actually shows he has true faith? If he does it, if he falls and I catch him. Now, the object of the faith there isn't a great example of what we have in Christ. I could say, do you trust me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Yes, Jeff, I trust you. I'll probably let you down. I'll save you a headache and fall. But in a very similar way, that's what it's like to have faith in Jesus, except the object of your faith is so much stronger. When someone has that kind of faith, Paul calls that in 1 Corinthians what? A sincere faith. A sincere faith that works out of love. This is a faith that God gives. When we're regenerated, when he calls us to himself, he enables us to embrace Jesus, to see him as faith, as resting and receiving what he gives. Not bringing our own works into it. Faith is given by God. True faith is not just affirming facts. It's not just believing Jesus lived and died for my sins. It's not enough to just say, Jesus loves me, this I know. It's actually resting in him for all righteousness and then living in light of that. The Heidelberg Catechism says it this way. True faith is not only certain knowledge whereby I hold the truth, all that God has revealed to us in his word, but is also hearty trust which Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that not only to others, but to me also forgives sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation, and freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. That's true, biblically saving faith. So what does true faith do? True faith rests and clings on Jesus for all life and righteousness. Notice what it doesn't do. What work did true faith do? Nothing. Is faith obeying? That's not the definition of faith. That's the definition of faithfulness. Right? Faith is receiving, resting. Which leads us to the next point here. See good works as the only in the fruit of justification, not the root. Look at verse 14. He gives an example of the fruit, if we understand our definitions rightly, if we understand our hermeneutic of law-gospel distinction, we can easily make sense of this. But if you reject it, you can see how all the confusion happens. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, law, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm, be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Again, James is just emphasizing true faith from the courtroom of public opinion is going to have good works that are in accordance with God's word, right? God tells us, you know, care for the widows, the orphans, care for those who are poorly clothed, especially if he's your brother. That's just typical Christianity. That's living true faith, but it's not working to accomplish justification. He says, but someone will say, I have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from my works. I will show you my faith by my works. It says works display the fruit of true justification. It's not the root, it's the fruit. He says, he gives Abraham as an example. See, faith was active, working along his works, and faith was completed by his works. The scripture says Abraham believed God, and it counted him as righteous, and he was called a friend of God. You see, a person is not justified by works. A person is justified by works, not by faith alone. So again, he's writing to the person who says, I just need to believe. It doesn't matter how I live. But James is saying, no, if you have true living faith, it will exhibit itself in good deeds. I gave this example in Sunday school. It's kind of like how do we know someone's living? If they're breathing, right? You don't tell someone, hey, you need to breathe so you can live. Oh, you see, you're breathing. You're living. And that's kind of what James is saying here. I see evidence of living faith. I don't see the cause of it. It's not because you're doing these things. I see the fruit of it, which testifies and tells me you have true faith. But some who have rejected this distinction and these proper definitions here have blurred these distinctions, bringing gospel. You can see how correct definitions, how understanding law-gospel distinction will guard us from these things. He's not saying, do good works so you can be saved. Rather, he's saying, that's the evidence. Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. True believers will exhibit good fruit. Again, the good fruit isn't what we determine is good, but what the law of God says. 1689, Confession, chapter 16, paragraph 2. These good works done in obedience to God's commands are the fruits and evidences of true living faith. Pretty clear. So while our good works have no place in obtaining for us eternal life in heaven, our good works are the fruit of salvation out of love and gratitude that we exhibit for what God has done for us. That flows out. Good works are the fruit. They're not the result. They're the byproduct of a health. It's the result of a healthy tree. Good works are the fruit of justification. They're not the cause. They're not the root. So now that we have this, we can understand why we need to hold it so we can properly interpret these things. But there are some who reject it, who've led many to confusing things, who've read James here without these distinctions and understandings, some due to ignorance, some deliberately trying to sneak in works into faith. And you can see how they can do that from this text. Some will say, well, what Paul's dealing with is initial justification, and what James is dealing with is final justification. If you hear that, you should have a red flag go up right away. In other words, Paul's talking about, here's what they say, Paul's talking about how we're made right with God. It's by grace through faith in Christ. We're accepted. But we need to maintain it, or we can lose it. And then we won't be finally justified. So we have to do all these good works in order to be finally justified. Or to put it another way, we have the right to eternal life by faith in Christ, but we need to acquire possession of that eternal life by good works. This is the wrong conclusion. That's not what James is bringing out. Paul is not talking about initial justification and James talking about final justification. Biblically speaking, there's one act of justification, right? It happens the onset you believe. Michael Horton says this, our salvation is certain from start to finish, not because of anything we do, but completely of what Christ has done for us to be received by faith. Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not, you're accepted now, but then that condemnation awaits depending on whether you're faithful or not. So believer, I can give you the assurance if you're in Christ, you have nothing to fear. Christ has merited your salvation. You can't lose it. You can't be unjustified because the end time verdict of the judgment day has already been given to you now. What is it? No condemnation. That should motivate your love and gratitude to work for Him, shouldn't it? But there are a few who will say, you know what? Because we're preaching grace alone through faith alone, Christ alone, people can go off and do bad things. So we need to bring in the law and make sure they're not doing these things. If you're truly loving God, recognizing what He's done, you're going to want to please Him. Right? What's the difference between a father and a son? How do you get the son to love and obey you? By showing your love to the son. By saying, I love you. I care for you. I enjoy you. The son would be motivated to obey, wouldn't he? Because of what the father does. But if the father comes scolding, do this, do that, do that. He might work for a little bit when he's young. When he grows up, he's like, that's crazy. I'm out of here. In a similar way, God shows us love and gratitude. We're accepted before Him in Christ. And that should motivate your obedience for Him if you realize that. It's not the law that motivates. The law drives you to Christ. But there are a few who will hold to this two-stage justification. And when you hear that, I want you to think Rome, Catholicism. Council of Trent says this on justification. If anyone says that justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that those works are merits or fruits, that's what we say, right? And signs of justification obtained, not the cause of its increase, let him be anathema. In other words, let him be condemned, go to hell, is what the Council of Trent says of what I just taught. Rome teaches you're not justified until you are really justified in the end and as you cooperate with Christ. So it's God does His part, you do your part, right? We often see that God helps those who, what? Help themselves. That's not good news. I'm going to give you a few quotes And I want you to discern on your own. I want you to hear what is said and you determine, is that good or is it bad? I'm not going to say names just because you might be a fanboy or whatever, and whatever you say will be right. Whatever they say will be right. So I just want you to hear this. Here's one quote. Final salvation, already red flag, right? Final salvation from future judgment is conditional. It will not happen apart from our persevering faith. Salvation refers to our future deliverance from the wrath of God at judgment and the entrance into eternal life. Is that good or bad? It's bad. In other words, we will not escape the judgment of God and have eternal life unless you're faithful until the end. Unless you do good works. It could be Jesus 90% and you 10%. That's still not good news. Since Jesus fulfilled the law for us and earned all righteousness, our standing before God is already considered righteous and accepted. It's secured. We're delivered now, already in this life, from the wrath to come. You don't have to hope you will ever be. Here's another one. The exclusive ground of justification for the believer is the righteousness of Christ. But his obedience, which is simply the preserving of the saints, is the way of truth and righteousness, is necessary to his continuing in the state of justification. It started good, but that's bad. Here's another one. Sincere obedience to God is a condition of our continuance in the state of justification and of our not losing it. That's faithfulness. Justification by faithfulness. That's not the good news of the gospel. It's bad news. Another one. The means by which men persevere in the covenant is faithfulness. In other words, to men can be temporary elect and fall away because they were not faithful. In other words, they weren't obedient. You can be in the covenant, but then you're out because you weren't faithful. You're in by grace through faith in Christ, but sorry, you blew it. Good news or bad news? It's bad news. Here, what happens is the definition of faith has been changed to faithfulness, where we would say we're justified by grace alone through faith alone and Christ alone, and that faith is just merely resting and receiving, not doing. And out of the fruit of obedient lives for what Christ has done for us, we live obedient lives because we're justified. Another one, those who are children are also heirs. But this inheritance is also conditioned upon obedience and willing to suffer. The emphasis upon condition does not distract at all from the main theme of Romans 8, which assurance is belonging to believers. Good news or bad news? That one actually, notice, subtle. Notice it says, conditioned upon obedience. That is in direct contrast to Romans 8. There's no assurance if it's conditioned upon your own obedience, because if it is, you will fail. Here's a good one. Well, I gave it away. If Christ provides only part of our salvation, leaving us to provide the rest, we are still hopeless under the load of sin. Christ will do everything or nothing. The only hope is to throw ourselves undeservedly on his mercy for it all. That's good. That's Machen. The motivation we have to obey is not trying to earn final justification. The motivation we have to obey is that God loved me and gave his son for me. It's good news. When you really come to that, those understandings out of love and gratitude, you'll want to obey. Here's another one. If final justification is dependent on something we have to complete, then it's not possible to have assurance. That's good. There is no final justification. It isn't dependent on your obedience. Christ has done it all. And you can have full assurance because you're resting in Christ, not yourself, not even partially yourself. Here's an excellent one. It's actually from the Heidelberg Catechism. What confidence do you have? I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for my sins with his precious blood. He has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also perseveres me in every such way that without which the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair of my head can fall. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready to live for him. That's good. Obedience out of gratitude is the motivation and understanding that we need in order to do the law. It's not to earn anything because Christ has done it. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, our final glorification is absolutely guaranteed from the moment of our justification. If you're justified in Christ, you have nothing to fear. You will not lose it because Christ says, not one will I lose. Why? Because his work is finished. So as we close, just some word of application. We need to be discerning. We need to apply what we've learned, law-gospel distinction, understanding what justification is, understanding what faith is, and be noble Bereans. Search the scriptures to see if whatever anyone says aligns. Right? What did the noble Bereans do? They searched the scriptures to see if Paul's words align, the apostle Paul. So we don't just look at someone's good works and say, oh yeah, they're great. Read everything they say. Read what they preach. Read what they say. And sometimes some people might even say good things from time to time. But what do they view of this? What do they view of the gospel? Paul commended such people. Those were good things to do. And as we do this, we can better recognize error and false teaching. Right? Sometimes it's not obvious. That's why you have to do the work. How does Satan work? 2 Corinthians 11 tells us, those who distort the gospel, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. You'll know them as you discern, as you hear what they say, as you line it up with the scriptures, as you evaluate the fruit that is defined by God's word, not determine what we define as good. And then maybe also you've been here or you've come from churches in the past that really emphasize law. Do this and live. And maybe you're feeling the weight and guilt of those things. Man, I'm just not good enough. Man, I see my sin in despair. This kind of law gospel hermeneutic gives you hope. It tells you, look at your sin, yes, but repent and run to Christ. Embrace him. The gospel is for those who are broken, weighty by the weight of the law. And Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary laden, weary from the law, weary from trying to do this and live. He says, I'll give you rest. Trust in me. Rest in me. Believe in me, because he's done it all to accomplish it and secure you. Look to the gospel. Look to Jesus. So because God justified us by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, then good works will be produced as the fruit of believers' life. And a proper understanding of law gospel helps us avoid confusion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, and Lord, help us as we seek to continue in James to see the things that he commands and even those things out of the third use of the law, that they are not the gospel, but our obedience to you is motivated by the gospel. Lord, help us to be discerning. Help us to recognize error when we see it. Guard our hearts. Help us to be humble in light of those regards. And Lord, we pray that you would keep us united as a church, that we would rally around the pillar of the church, justification, for your glory, for the sake of the purity of the gospel, for the glory of Christ. And so we can continue to be edified and grown and sanctified all for you. Lord, we pray your word would have its desired effect, and that it would grow us. Lord, help us to see Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.